Well, good morning.
I didn't do my mic check. Is this okay? Okay, great. It's really a pleasure to be with you all today, old friends and new. I have lived in the Middle East for nearly 10 years now, and my family is on the first sabbatical that we've ever taken in 10 years. So I have been in the U.S. since June, and I have never felt so oddly out of place in my own country. Things have changed a lot in 10 years. Just imagine, 10 years ago, I didn't have an iPhone. I'd never taken a selfie. Zoom is what I told my kids that cars did. Corona, just a beer. TikTok was the sound the clock made. Have you ever left your kids at home alone and told them, please take care of things, please don't make a mess, I'll be right back? But then when you come back, there's a huge mess, right? And no one's taking responsibility, and you walk in and there's a mess all over the floor and the glass is broken and your daughter has lipstick all over her face and you can't find your son, and you say, like, Timmy, where is Johnny? Those aren't my kids' names, but you know, Timmy, where did you put Johnny? It's kind of how we feel like being back in America. We walk back in after being here for 10 years and we're like, who made the mess? What happened? What happened while we were gone? Timmy, where did you put all the grocery store workers? Why are they not here anymore? What happened to them? That's what we feel like, but we're happy to be here. You and I live in different places. We experience different cultures. In our communities, people speak different languages, they dress differently, and certainly we experience different climates. Although I must say, I have not been in the U.S. for a fall day in 10 years, and I feel God's good pleasure today in giving me fall. Amen. We are all ministering to different people who have different problems. In fact, we probably have a lot of different circumstances in our different ministries if we were going to go around and compare. But while our situations may not all be the same, we do all have challenges, right? We do all minister to people who struggle to trust God, who doubt, who have health problems and wayward children and financial problems that threaten to undo them. If I had to guess, you fight for your marriage and you have conflict with your children in similar ways that I do. I'm assuming you do as well. If you're like me, you also face discouragement and weariness, loneliness, and you fight pride and self-sufficiency and self-pity. Maybe you also feel overwhelmed often at the tasks that are before you. Our day-to-day lives look different in some ways, but we share things in common too, things that are even greater than our common struggles as being married to men in ministry. So what I want to talk to you about this weekend is what I know unites us. It's what collectively brings us joy and comfort, brings us worship in our hearts and praise to our lips. My prayer for us this weekend has been and continues to be that the Lord would encourage us all from his word in the different ways that we may need it. I pray over this weekend that we are all convicted of sin, that we are all shown wrong or unhelpful patterns in our lives, and that we are encouraged in the weary or in the hurt and the exhaustion. May we all be reminded of God's deep, deep love for us in Christ. You know, most of the New Testament letters are written to encourage churches and encourage Christians who are struggling. By encourage, I mean sometimes rebuking or correcting, but often the letters are just apostles who are pointing the gaze of struggling Christians and struggling churches upwards towards Jesus. So we're going to spend most of our time this weekend doing just that, trying to raise our gaze towards Jesus. And to do that, we're going to spend most of our time in Colossians, a deep and rich book full of glorious Christology. So the church in Colossae was being faced with teaching that was threatening the church. And I say, fortunately, we don't know exactly what that teaching was. That was in the Lord's providence, that we don't know exactly what the teaching was. We just know it was a threat to the true gospel. The false teaching may have just tugged ever so slightly at the corners, pulling people away from standing firmly on the truth. But Paul writes to them to address the issue, and there's a lot he tells them in this letter, but at the heart of it, he just presents Jesus to them. He tells them they possess the person of Christ. Christ is their own, and they have union with him because of their faith. He meditates on Christ, and he applies it to them. I don't know how else to encourage us this weekend. From different places, struggling with different trials, facing different situations, but to meditate on our Savior. And perhaps if there are things that are tugging at the corners of the gospel that we know to be true, our meditation on our union with Christ will recenter us and certainly will encourage us. So here's our outline for this weekend. Today we're going to talk about delivered from darkness. That's what Christ has done for us in the past. Delivered from darkness, our past. Then tomorrow morning we're going to talk about our union with him in the present. That's the Savior who satisfies. And then tomorrow afternoon we'll talk about the hope of heaven. We'll meditate on what he will do for us in the future. So hope that makes sense. Past, present, and future. This morning we'll talk first about what he has already done for us as believers. I wonder how you think about your life and your past. When you think about your past, what are the most significant events that come to your mind? Maybe you think about having had good parents or bad parents, a happy childhood or a traumatic one. Maybe you had significant events that shaped your life, or perhaps you've sailed through life unscathed so far. But the most significant thing about you, if you're a Christian, is this. You have been transferred from the domain of darkness. This is what Paul tells the believers at Colossae right at the beginning of the letter. This is his prayer for them, and I'm going to read from Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. So feel free to turn there if you haven't already. From the day we heard, he's talking about their faith, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then Paul, who was telling them of his prayer for them, shifts pronouns. Not like the 2022 kind of shift in pronouns, but he was writing about you, and then he writes about us because he's telling them what unifies him with them. Do you see that? He says of God then in the next verse, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul prays for great spiritual blessing because God in Christ has eternally changed their spiritual reality. He knows he can pray for them because they have all been delivered from the domain of darkness. So we're going to look at these two verses one at a time. If you need an outline, the first point is rescued and transferred. That's verse 13. And we will spend the majority of our time there. And then we'll look at the next verse, redeemed and forgiven. So rescued and transferred is the first one. Second one, redeemed and forgiven. So we're going to focus on the last part of that prayer. But I really don't want us to miss the first part. It's rich. I think we've got time. And if we go fast, we could just walk through it really quickly. Are you okay with that? Let's just quickly go through the prayer. So Paul is praying that his church would be filled with the knowledge of God's will so they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How do they do that? Isn't that what we all want to know? How do we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? So Paul names three things that causes their life to be worthy of the Lord. Number one, they bear fruit in every good work an increase in the knowledge of God. This is just growth in knowledge and sanctification. And sanctification is nothing more than that grace-fueled effort to be conformed to Christ and to serve him. So then he prays that they are strengthened with God's power to endure and strengthened with God's power to have patience with joy. I love those two words at the end. He's praying that they would just trust the Lord for endurance and patience. In other words, perseverance to the end with joy that should mark our lives as Christians. And then three, they give thanks to the Father who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. A life of thanksgiving, understanding the privileges they have as a child of God. Who is it that gets an inheritance? It's the passing down of the most precious things you have to the people that you're closest to. You can't force your way into an inheritance, right? It's a free gift to you. And here Paul is telling this church full of Gentiles that God has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Contrast that inheritance of the saints in light to what they, or you and I, once were. And that's exactly what Paul is reminding them of in our verses for this morning. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's where Paul once was. That's where the believers in Colossae once were. And if you're trusting in Christ, and I pray that you all are, then that's where you and I once lived too. The domain of darkness is what defined your life. And then God acted in your life. He transferred you out of that realm at his initiative and has now given you a share of his inheritance. As you've taken a step away from your ministry and your life and your weariness and your trials this weekend, I hope you'll meditate on this truth. What most defines your past is that you once lived in the realm of darkness, and now God has transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice that you did not rescue yourself. God rescued you. You were in a real and powerful kingdom that celebrated what is dark. I wonder how you think through your past, sins that you committed, sins that were committed against you. Spiritually, you lived in the realm of darkness when God, in his perfect timing and his perfect love, rescued you. You know what the realm of darkness is like? It's dark. Think about when you've been in a dark room and someone turns on the light. What do? You pull away, you close your eyes because you don't want the light. You're used to the darkness. What do cockroaches do when the light is turned on? They're in the middle of the room and the light is turned on. What do? They scatter as quickly as possible back to the darkness. If it's helpful for you to remember your past, ladies, as beautiful as you all are, you were like cockroaches. You were used to the darkness, and you liked the darkness. The language in this passage is intentional in the way it contrasts from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom where God's beloved Son reigns. Darkness and light, enmity and love. Even as I say all of that, it can sound like an easy process to transfer someone from Adam's kingdom to Jesus's. So don't think about this transfer like when you double-click your phone and you transfer money from your account to the coffee shop to pay for your coffee. It's really a shame that we don't all speak Greek because the verb here is so much stronger than transferred. The original language uses a word we might call a rescue operation. We were rescued from the dark realm and then transferred to a new kingdom. From the darkness to the light, from a kingdom in opposition to God, to the one ruled by his beloved Son. This very week last year, I was getting a crash course in rescue operations. One of the privileges we have in living where we do is that we get to meet pastors from closed or hard-to-reach countries from our region. Through pastoral and theological training partnerships over the years, we grew particularly close with some underground house church leaders from Afghanistan. About 18 months ago, a group of these underground house church leaders, who were friends of ours, led their congregations to officially change their religion from Muslim to Christianity before the Afghan government. They had all already converted, but they had not announced their conversion to this Islamic government. As you can imagine, that was a really bold move to make. But things had been relatively calm in Afghanistan for some time, and our friends realized if they were ever going to have a chance for their children to lead a normal life as Christians, they had to carve out a minority population of Christians. So they did this super radical thing, telling the government they had converted. When they did so, the government made them sign a form that says, "I've converted at my own will, and I understand if anyone wants to commit Sharia law against me and kill me, it's not, the government won't protect me." And they were all asked three times, "Are you sure you want to sign this?" And they knew, as soon as I walk out of this room, I could be killed. But they all signed it. And we really celebrated their boldness 18 months ago. That is right up until last August, when the Taliban took control of the government and all of the government's records. And that's when we realized their boldness had just become their death warrant. As soon as the Taliban took control of the government, and I mean as soon as, they started hunting down our friends. Our friends had not only done this radical thing, they had also shared the gospel with many people who turned out to be part of the Taliban. So the Taliban was actively looking for these radical Christian converts and evangelists who had led other infidels to be apostate. There were 22 of them who stayed together and decided, "We're going to stick together and either we all get out or none of us get out." So at first, our friends booked tickets out of Afghanistan hoping to leave peacefully, but quickly airlines shut down operations into Afghanistan. Then they tried to leave the country by crossing a border into a surrounding nation, you know, a more peaceful place like Iran or Pakistan. But those borders were shut down also, and no visas for Afghans were being issued anywhere. So they tried to get inside the Kabul airport when the U.S. still had presence there, but it was nearly impossible. Do you remember seeing on the news the tens of thousands of Afghans who were pressed up against the walls of the Kabul airport, desperately trying to get inside for just that glimmer of hope that they might know freedom? Our friends were among those. They were desperate to save their lives and the lives of their families, knowing that the Taliban would have delighted in their painful death. And trust me, I read the messages that the Taliban was sending to our friends, and they would have delighted in their slow and painful deaths. So our friends were desperate to leave, and they tried desperately to get out, but no matter what they did, they couldn't break free from the darkness that had descended upon them and their land. And with each passing day, the Taliban grew in size and number and power and presence. So desperate were our friends to leave that they slept outside of the Kabul airport for days with no food and very little water, waiting for any chance to get inside the airport. There were a lot of people outside of Afghanistan who were trying to help them. Our friends would get a message from someone in America, a missionary that they had met once, or an NGO worker that they used to work with, telling them to go to a particular location and meet a particular person who would help them. So they would go there, our friends, these 22, 10 of which were young children. They would go to that location, and they would wait, but no one would show up. So they'd get another message that said, "No, go to this other location and wait for someone. He's got a password. He knows who you are. He's going to meet you." So they would travel over there, but then someone would start shooting at them, or they would get caught up in tear gas. They tried so many ways, desperate attempts to save their own lives, but all they ended up with was severe sleep deprivation, dehydration, and hopelessness. I sat with my friends last month and listened to them talk about those harrowing weeks. I had walked through all of this with them, so I knew their stories, but I wanted to know what was the hardest part of each of that, of that time for each of them. And they each had a different breaking point. One of them told of being separated from her children in the crowds outside the airport for several hours, thinking that someone had taken them. The hopelessness and desperation she felt as a mother, thinking someone nefarious had taken her daughters and she might never see them again. Several of them told me of being on a bus with the hope and expectation that the bus was going to go inside the airport. But instead, it became a target of enemy combatants who shot tear gas bullets inside of the bus, holding their small children, not able to breathe, and they couldn't get off the bus. One lost contact with her husband for 4 days, and she didn't know if he was alive or dead. But the story that stuck with me probably the most was the mother of three young daughters. Around day four of being outside the airport with almost no food and no water, no bathrooms, no safe place to sleep, no snacks or toys or nap time schedules, my friend told me her six-year-old was so hungry and so sleep-deprived that the little girl was hallucinating. She saw a little boy who was holding a stick, and she thought the stick was a loaf of bread. And she begged her mom, please, please, give me one bite of that bread. And my friend, this mom, broke down, realizing she wasn't even able to provide a single bite of bread to her young daughter, who was starving. And then the last of the U.S. troops left Afghanistan, and our friends never made it inside the airport. That's a picture of the domain of darkness. Evil and chaos reign. Hopelessness abounds. The domain of darkness may seem fine for a season, but there's no freedom. There's no light. My friends could not save themselves any more than the Israelite people could have freed themselves from slavery or deliver themselves to the promised land apart from God's sovereignty. But praise God, he delights in saving and delivering, rescuing and transferring his people from darkness. With the help of many, many people from all around the world, our friends eventually were rescued from Afghanistan. Those 22 are now living in Louisville, Kentucky, and it has been a remarkable privilege to see God's powerful hand of rescue. But I've spent much of the last year helping other Christians still in Afghanistan get to safety. There was another group of Christians who was hiding in Afghanistan while the Taliban was also actively looking for them. Again, with the help of many, we were able to get them across the border to Pakistan through a series of connections, eventually able to get them to Brazil. The president of Brazil heard about these persecuted Christians, and he and his wife went to meet them when they arrived. Can you imagine? One day, you are living in a safe house, not sure if you'll make it through the day because you're being hunted by an evil regime. The next day, the president of a country is welcoming you there with open arms. And then, not only did they extend a personal welcome, the president and his wife invited this group of Afghans to their home for the day. The Afghans, many of whom had never traveled outside of their village, found themselves the personal guests at the home of a president. They sent me videos of them having a meal around the table in the president's home, swimming in the president's personal swimming pool, the first lady trying to teach the children who had never before seen a swimming pool how to swim. They couldn't adequately describe their emotions, and neither could I. But I couldn't help but think, as amazing as their story is, what God did for us is even greater. We were living in the domain of darkness, a place that we loved. We weren't innocent bystanders who accidentally got caught up in the reign of a wicked regime. We were part of that wicked regime in opposition to God. But a rescue plan was devised for you in the Holy Triune Council before you were ever born. And at great cost, Christ came into the world, penetrating that darkness. And he came to rescue you. He left the glories and the beauty and the perfection of heaven to come to earth, to live among and serve those who were in active rebellion against him. The rescue was costly. The domain of darkness was not easily defeated, but through his perfect life, lived in your place, and his death on the cross, which absorbed all of God's wrath for your sins, Christ rescued you. And then gloriously, you were transferred to an entirely new kingdom, where you were adopted by the king and given a share of his inheritance. That's the story for all of us who trust in Christ. He transferred us to a new kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved son, where evil and chaos don't reign, Christ does, a kingdom of love and light. This is your past. This is your story. You once were a cockroach. Now you've been adopted by the king. What might be pulling at the corners of your understanding of this truth? Can I give you some possible scenarios I see in pastors' wives I've met around the world? Maybe you think God's rescue of you wasn't costly because you were easy to save. You've always been a rule follower. You can't remember a time you didn't believe. You might even be tempted to think you never really lived in and loved the domain of darkness. You bristle at the term cockroach because that doesn't really describe you. Let Scripture teach you otherwise. This is your past and you needed rescuing, even if you didn't know it. And it's important for you to understand you were in need of a rescue that you couldn't complete. What happens when you define your past based on your accomplishments or anything at all apart from Christ and what he's done for you is that you minimize your need for a savior. You minimize sin. And you end up serving a pretty small God. You've made yourself and maybe others big, but you've made God very small. You're trying to find satisfaction in serving this limp, small God that you've made, and you're wondering where the joy is. Or maybe you think God's rescue of you wasn't complete. He made a way for you, but now you have to finish the work. You are still stuck trying to earn God's love, thinking that somehow your good deeds will keep God's favor on you. So you keep serving in children's ministry and hosting everyone in your home and bringing a casserole to the potluck and discipling as many women as you can, making sure you and your children are memorizing as much scripture as possible, not because you love the king, but because you're looking to earn his love. Like a child who has been adopted but keeps doing the chores and asking, did I do good enough? Can I have another meal? You don't accept how good the good news really is. You're exhausted trying to earn the love of a father when he's already bestowed it on you. Maybe you look around this new kingdom and you're kind of bored here. Like the Israelites, you long for the old ways. You're yearning for leeks and onions and slavery because you don't understand the feast that is offered for you at the table of the king. You haven't spent enough time savoring how sweet communion with your Savior is. You've tasted the sweet drippings. You haven't tasted the sweet drippings of honey that his word is. You know you should be more active in your husband's ministry, but you fear people will see you as a phony. Maybe you know these truths, but you don't feel them to be meaningful. Your circumstances are so difficult or so weary that your heart has a hard time being stirred at all by these truths. You look around at the difficulties in your marriage and the hurt that you've experienced by the church, the pain and the loneliness you feel in your church, and you ask yourself, is this really what it's like at the King's table? You've lost the ability to persevere with joy, and you wonder if you'll persevere at all or if you'll quit before you make it to the end. You want to quit ministry, quit your marriage, or you just want to give up completely. If any of this describes any of you, meditate on the truth presented to the Colossians that is true for us as well. We have all been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's an already, but it's also a not yet kingdom. The transfer is complete, and we have begun to experience it. We've begun to taste the sweetness of liberation, but we don't yet know it all in full. You didn't belong in this kingdom, and you didn't get yourself here, but now you belong here. And when we know it in full, we will know what the psalmist was referring to when he said, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The second and shorter point is we've been redeemed and forgiven. The end of our passage says about the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's our union with him, because we are in him, that we have redemption and forgiveness. The rescue, the transfer, the redemption, the forgiveness, those are privileges of those he so closely identifies with that he says we are in him. And we're going to talk more about being in Christ tomorrow, but for now, see the emphasis on these verses is on the Son and not just what he gives to us. Those who are in him have this amazing dual and complementary gift of redemption and forgiveness. Those words might initially sound synonymous, but there's a slight difference that's worth noticing. Redemption is a work associated with liberation. It's the same word one might have used to refer to as a slave being purchased to be let free. We were slaves to sin in our former domain, but God in Christ has rescued us and liberated us. He did so, of course, at a great cost. He paid for the penalty of our freedom with his own blood. But the other word here is forgiveness. The emphasis in this word is on God's love for us. The love of a father for a child is how God has forgiven his people. It carries much of the same meaning as redemption and forgiveness. We are offered to be let free from something. In this instance, it's God's wrath. But where redemption carries more of a connotation of legality and justice, forgiveness carries more of a connotation of love. Of course, that makes sense when we see it as in him that we have those things, redemption and forgiveness, because it was at the cross where justice and mercy met. I think just a very quick, brief aside on the doctrine of sin here may also be helpful to our understanding what the domain of darkness is like and what redemption and forgiveness really saves us from. If we have a low view of sin, we have a low view of Jesus and his work. We will have a less than biblical view of the gospel. We don't have time to go too deeply into this doctrine, but I know you all do a lot of counseling, and I think it's helpful to have a robust understanding of sin when you do. So can I give you just a few points that I think are helpful as we fight sin in our own lives and counsel women in our churches? First, we need to understand that sin is not just a behavior. That's what so many Muslim women that I live nearby see it as. But if we only see sin as a behavior, all we need to do is modify it. Sin is much worse than something we can alter with the right habits, because we are born under its power. Because of Adam, sin reigns. It's an innate part of me and my nature. When you see sin in your life or in the life of someone you love, you cannot merely change your behavior to make it go away. Sin is always a hard issue, and you must have a savior to rescue you from your sinful nature. Second, we need to understand it also isn't just disobedience to an arbitrary set of rules. Sin is an attack on God and his good authority. It's especially important that we not just know what God says, but we believe that it is good. I tell my children that obedience is all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. And true confession, I know how deeply that can be a struggle with me at times with God. But we must believe that God's authority is good, and it's worth the struggle in your life, not just to submit to it, but to see that it's good, very good. Every time you sin, you are, whether consciously or not, attacking the authority of God. You're saying you trust yourself more than you trust God, or you value your pleasures more than you value God's glory. So you either aren't trusting what God says, or you aren't trusting what God says is good. Fundamentally, this is a break in the relationship you have with God, and you and I need a Savior to mend that relationship. And then third, we need to see that sin came to us from one man, and we are rescued from it from only one man. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then Romans 5:18 through 19 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Do you understand what this passage in Romans is talking about? The first sin back in the garden introduced death into God's perfect world, just as he had promised. It set into motion a dark world, that domain of darkness for mankind. And from that point forward, physical and spiritual death would now be the twin towers that would loom over every culture and every nation in what was once a perfect world. Adam, as the first man on earth, served as the representative of the whole human race. In choosing disobedience and rebellion, he broke the perfect communion that existed between God and man. And as a representative figure, he did so on behalf of you and me. Because Adam failed, the first man failed at his task to be a true son of God, the Bible speaks of the need for a last Adam, or a second man. Jesus is that second man. He is the last Adam. The similarities, have you ever thought about this? The similarities between Adam and Jesus? They both had miraculous beginnings, being specially created by God. Both were created innocent, perfect, and without original sin. The only two humans ever born outside the bondage to sin. Both served as representatives of humanity. Both were rulers who were given dominion over creation. And in both, a deep sleep produced a beautiful bride. Through Adam's sleep, God opened his side and created Eve. Through Jesus' death, blood and water poured out of his side, and his beloved bride, the church, was born. Both Adam and Jesus were tested, but one disobeyed while the other obeyed. Adam's disobedience brought death and curse on all of humanity. Jesus' obedience brought life and righteousness to all who believe. One obeyed the serpent. Praise God, the other crushed his head. These similarities are not mere coincidences. Jesus came to earth as a human to accomplish what Adam failed to do. As the two representatives of the human race, they are like two kings in two kingdoms, and we're all subjects under one of them. We can live under the reign of Adam and the domain of darkness, or we can live under the reign of Christ, God's beloved Son. As you fight sin in your life and you help other women fight sin in theirs, fight to remember you have been rescued and transferred from under the reign of Adam, and you have been redeemed and forgiven, brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. These gifts are ours because we are in Christ and in his kingdom. He's rescued us from slavery, given us a seat at his table, and told us his swimming pool is now ours. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time that we had to look at your word. God, I pray that you would help us all deepen our understanding of our past. Give us clarity of thought as we think about the domain of darkness and how you rescued us from there. Help us to know that it was you who rescued us out of darkness. And help us, Lord, to know how to lead others to this knowledge as well. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will look in your beautiful brochure, after the songs that we just sang, the next page over, there's some table questions, and that's what we're going to do now. We're going to spend a few minutes at our table discussing these questions, and after a few minutes, we